We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Come to Mark chapter 8, to a passage that is not difficult, particularly. Fairly straightforward, simple narrative, where Jesus feeds the 4,000. The Pharisees then ask him for a sign, which he refuses to give them. He warns the disciples of the Pharisees, 11 of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, but the disciples don't get the message, they don't get the warning. They think that Jesus is talking about the fact that they have come without bread. He's somehow criticising them. And Jesus then points out the stupidity of their question about the bread, seeing he's just fed 5,000 and 4,000. You think he could manage a dozen. He had enough left over from either of those occasions. That's not what he's talking about. He then heals a blind man in Bethsaida, and then comes the climax of the first half of the Gospel of Mark, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus then explains what he has come to do, to suffer and to die, and to rise again. Peter then rebukes Jesus, and Jesus rebukes Peter, and then Jesus lays down his challenge to discipleship at the end of the chapter. It's a fairly straightforward chapter with these events. But there are certain oddities in the chapter, certain bits that seem not to easily be explained. You think, why is it like that? I mean, it's not that it's deep and dark in mystery, but just oddities about the passage, things that don't sit easily as you read through and you think, I wonder what that's about, or I wonder what this is about. So as to give our minds just a little bit of time to collect them up, you'll notice in your outline tonight that I haven't said what the oddities are. That's because you're about to turn to your neighbour and explain to them the oddities that you found, and they're going to explain to you the oddities that they have found. So we'll spend a couple of minutes just being odd together. Anything that you noticed in the chapter was a bit strange, and then in a few minutes I'll collect up the ideas from the whole congregation. Things that just don't sit right with you, seem a bit strange, difficult, peculiar, you wonder what it's about. All right, well, it's a collective exercise, so the peculiarities that you pick up on, someone else mightn't pick up on them and so forth. So let's just hear then some of the things that you thought were just a bit strange, peculiar, odd or unusual that occur in the passage there. Verse 33, that Peter is accused of Satan. Yeah, very harsh word Jesus has there, isn't it? Yes, Jesus seems to be able to heal people just like that, but with the blind man, he's got to have two bites of the cherry. And a bit more complicated and difficult, yes? What else? Yes, that he tells the blind man in verse 26 not to go into the village. Huh? Verse 12, I'm for verse 12, comes between 11 and 13, doesn't it? Yes, what about it? Yes, yes. Having said, that's right, he keeps saying, no, I won't give you any signs, but he keeps giving signs. The resurrection sign in particular. So why is he not giving signs when he is giving signs? Or is he giving signs? Yes, verse 30, he's still telling them not to tell anybody. Why is he keeping it quiet if he's coming to be a king? It's a strange political manoeuvre, isn't it? Russ? Yes, what's the connection between all the passages? It may be just chronologically, this happened, then this, then this, then this, then this, then this. But hundreds of different things happened in Jesus' life. Why does he select out this particular set of things and arrange them together? Was it because they are extraordinary things? Well, there's other healings of blind men, isn't there? And he's already recounted one feeding of a multitude. Why does he record another feeding of a multitude? So if he's got a purpose in linking these things, what's the link? What's the connection? How does the chapter hold together? Because he's talking about bread, and he's talking about blindness, and he's about who he is, and what's the connection? Yes? What else is odd about the chapter? Sorry? Why are there leftovers? Yes. Why are there leftovers? Cole? Sorry? Why, verse 14, have they lost the leftovers? Yes, thank you. Right? Why are there 12 and 7 baskets? Is there any significance in the 12 and the 7? Yes, he's just fed 5,000. So why in verse, 4, are they doubting he's going to be able to feed 4,000? That seems a strange thing, doesn't it? Yeah? Why did he wait 3 days before he fed them? Yeah? Yes, there's a peculiarity there, isn't it? Peter says, you are the Christ, that is the King, the ruler, the Lord, the Master, but you don't know your business. Let me tell you how you should do it. Uh-huh. That, and that's how he really thinks he's Christ. He does a funny thing in rebuking him, doesn't he? Yes. Verse 17, aware of the discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you not see or understand? Are your hearts not hardened? Yes, what's the peculiarity there? Hey, Jesus is the bread of life. Why haven't they picked that up? Well, of course, in Mark's gospel, remember, that's not mentioned. That's a John's message. But Jesus did say it, so you wonder about it. Yeah? Yeah, why does Jesus send the blind man home and not tell him to tell him not to see anyone? Just tell him not to. Why does he not tell him to go home? Don't go into the village, just go home. Isn't that in the village? Where's his home? Yes, okay. Jesus' explanation in verses 18 through to 21 doesn't seem to explain what that's got to do with the yeast of the Pharisees and Herodians. Yeah, that's right. How do you keep it quiet that someone's just healed you of being blind? Yeah. It's fairly noticeable, isn't it? You know, maybe you still carry your white stick. You know, yeah? You just watch the pennies dropping in the bowl now. Yeah. Yeah? What else? Fair enough oddities for you, yes, Max. How does the blind man know what trees look like? That's right. I see them as trees walking. Quite right. Well, that'll do us for starters, won't it? Very odd, isn't it? Once you actually start looking and thinking about it, there are all kinds of oddities. Now, I'm not going to answer any of those. Just like you to get your thinking. I am, actually. We're going to head through quite a few of them. And I'll vary what I was going to say to pick up on some other ones as we went through. But I mightn't actually answer them all. We might have to come back to a question time to pick up some of the other ones. Let's start off, though, in thinking about the linkages, because that's one of the fundamental ways of learning to read the gospel accounts, is to think to yourself, why is it saying this? And then why does it follow up with that? What is the pattern? What is the organisation of the gospel? Now, as you start to look at the linkages, you'll see that at first the chapter is about the bread. There's the feeding of the multitude with the bread, etc. And then the Pharisees make their response, to which Jesus then warns the disciples about the Pharisees' bread, about their yeast, a constituent of bread. So they're out looking for miracles. But Jesus is saying, watch out for the yeast. And then the disciples, they think, well, he's still talking about the bread. Bread is something of a linkage between, well, down to verse 21, they still don't understand about bread. And so in a sense, you can hold the first 21 verses together as all being about bread and discussions on bread, on miraculous bread, but it kind of peters out at that point, and you start with a completely new thing on the blind man. And then, having dealt with the blind man, you seem to start again a completely new thing about who do men say that I am. But there is a linkage in terms of blindness as well, isn't there? That is verse 18 of chapter 8, verse 18. Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear, and don't you remember? That actually the disciples are accused of blindness by Jesus. And then Jesus heals a blind man. The disciples accused of blindness, and then they see a blind man healed, and then they see clearly who Jesus is for the first time. Up to this stage, they're confused. They've never professed that Jesus is the Christ, and they then see him clearly. And indeed, their mistake is to mistake the symbol of what Jesus is talking about, yeast to the Pharisees, for the physical. And so the physical blindness may be something like the disciples' spiritual blindness, that they are still thinking about bread. They can't see beyond the miracle of the bread. And Jesus is talking about the real thing. Likewise, the blindness, we may get caught up the same way, so concerned about this blind man being cured that we don't see him as a symbol of what is taking place in the disciples' life, that they are now beginning to see. And so a linking can be the blindness, and therefore verse 18 be a kind of turning point of the section. Well, let's follow the idea of blindness down a little bit further then, to think about what it says in the chapter about blindness one of the way or the other. The Pharisees, of course, are the classically blind people. You can't be much more blind than as they're recorded here. One of the oddities I noticed in the chapter was that having just fed 4,000, the Pharisees say, "Show us a sign." That is fairly blind, isn't it? Now, maybe they weren't there at that particular feeding, but there's no way that that miracle could have been kept quiet any more than the one a few chapters back with 5,000. I mean, you might be able to shut one blind man up who has been cured somehow. That would be difficult enough. But if 5,000 people and now 4,000 people have been fed out in the wilderness out of seemingly nothing, then you can rest assured the news is out. Here is Jesus doing these incredible signs, and yet the Pharisees are saying, "Now what you want to do is show us a sign." Notice that their blindness has to do with that they actually want him to show a sign in order that they might test him. You see it there, whereas in verse 11, the Pharisees came to him and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, testing is a funny thing. You see, you can test people in lots of ways, can't you? Sometimes you can test in order to just find out the truth. Sometimes you can test people in order that you might find fault with them. Sometimes it might be possible even to test people in order to pass them. It may be possible. I've never sat for that kind of test. But to test people in order to find fault with them, to pick fault with them, is very common. Their testing was, in fact, their blindness. Having just fed the wilderness, he had given a sign, not just a sign of power, but the sign of the new Exodus, the new Moses, that they were supposed to be looking for, being followers of the Word of God. Another prophet will be raised up, says Moses himself back in Deuteronomy 18. And Isaiah 40 said that there's going to be a new Exodus. Here now you have a man out in the wilderness feeding the multitudes, teaching and leading the people, feeding them with supernatural bread like the manna of old, and they want a sign. They're not really wanting a sign, are they? Their testing of Jesus was not to find out that it is true. Their testing of Jesus is to find out that he is false, that he is phony. Jesus doesn't put on miracles for that purpose. He never puts on miracles in order to show, in order to demand faith, in order to do party tricks. He won't walk across Herod's swimming pool. That is not the character of the miracles of Jesus. He does them because he is responding to situations as God responds to situations. He's not going to satisfy the cynicism and scepticism of unbelief. That is not Jesus' pattern for miracles doing, and so he refuses to give signs to a sinful generation such as this one. The only sign they get will be the gospel itself. But of course, everything he does signals who he is and what he is coming to do and why he is coming to do it.
He is always giving signs, but he never gives them signs in order to satisfy their tests. Their blindness, they're seeking proof, but they do not want it. They want signs and miracles, but they do not want them. They will look at the they will not look at the evidence that is before them. They pretend to look, but could never see. Now, you often see this, don't you? In this last week, I've been reading a lot of Muslim literature for a variety of reasons, a bit of Muslim evangelism that I'm engaged in one way or another, and talking to some Islamic friends. And so I've been reading much of the Islamic Propagation Society from Canada and their propagation of material, of arguments about Christianity. And it's very interesting to read it, because although they read the Bible, they never read the Bible to find out what it says. They are constantly reading the Bible to find out where Christians are wrong. That is the whole orientation and intention. As you read, it's clear as a bell. The verse before them has no interest. No interest. The chapter before them has no interest. What is of interest to them is how to demonstrate that Christians are wrong. That is their interest. I talked on Friday night to a friend who's meeting the Jehovah's Witnesses. And again, it's the same thing. They come to the door not to inquire with you about what the truth is. They already believe they have the truth. They come to the door in order to tell you what the truth is. They may stand and listen to what you are saying in politeness, but they are not listening with their hearts to find out what is being said, for they know what the truth is and they know that you haven't got it. What they are doing is coming to tell you. And so they politely wait till you finish and then go on saying what they were going to say anyway. You know those kinds of conversations, don't you? Now, that is easy to see when it's being done to you. Of course, the great problem is it's harder to see when you're doing it to other people, isn't it? Because that is also what we as Christians can be doing, those of us who are Christians and share the gospel with other people, can't we? We do not listen to the question they're asking. We do not listen to the point they're making. We do not listen to the truth that they have discovered. We are just waiting for them to stop in order to bore in with more of our truth that we know. And so we're not actually engaged in a dialogue where two people are investigating to find out the truth. We're engaged in an argument where neither side is listening to the other. It's very easy to do it. And you see, the Pharisees are caught up in that. They know they're right. They know Jesus is wrong. And so they'll come along in terms of having a discussion with him, but it's not really a discussion with him. They've come along to test him, to find fault with him, to prove him in error. That is the character of what they are doing. And it's so easy to see today. In fact, the most common form of it is the non-Christian, non-Muslim, non-Jehovah Witness, the average Australian non-person. Because they, when meeting with Christians, you will find, are always insisting that God will justify himself to them. That they will believe in God if they can have this shown and proven to them. Very silly to stand in judgment on your judge, isn't it? To say that the judge actually is answerable to me, the prisoner. To stand before God and say, God, you must, is to actually insist that you are God and that he's not. It's a blindness that is very profound in the heart of sinful men, that we must insist that God will meet my criteria, that I will believe in him if he fulfills my satisfaction, if he matches up to my standards. That is hardly the way to find God. Cynical disbelief that flows out of sin, we need to be warned of. Oh, do not mishear me. I'm all for investigating. I'm all for inquiring. I'm all for seeking and searching after what is true. I'm all for evaluating and weighing it up and thinking it out. I'm all for questioning and asking. It's got to do with the motive, hasn't it? If we're seeking to find out or if we're seeking to disprove. World apart. It may look the same because we're asking questions and discussing and reading, but the motivation of the heart will tell the difference in the end. For if you seek in order to disprove, you will be satisfied, because your blindness will be self-fulfilling. Now, the Pharisees were like that. The Herodians were like that. And Jesus is warning the disciples not to be like that, because the disciples are also blind. Oh, they're not as blind as the Pharisees. I mean, they are open. After all, they left their fishing nets, they left their tax coffers, they went and followed Jesus. They're much more open to leave all and follow him, but they still are blind. They keep on getting it wrong. They keep on opening their mouths to change feet. It's one of the beauties of the Bible, the utter stupidity of the disciples. It's one of the nicest features of the Gospels, really, because it enables me to identify with them, for starters. They are not people who are totally different to me. They are people just like me, stupid, just like you. They also, it enables me to see the historical reliability of the New Testament. You see, these are the founding fathers of Christianity. But when they are written up, they are not written up as the founding fathers. They're written up as stupid men who keep misunderstanding, who don't get it right, who keep on goofing off every time Jesus speaks. I mean, Peter finally gets it right in chapter 8 as to who Jesus is, and then gets it totally and utterly wrong as to what he's come to do. He drops from speaking the words of God to speaking the words of Satan in a matter of about 4 verses. It's so true to life. The men that you have presented to you here, you haven't presented warts and all. Jesus fed 5,000. But look at verse 4 of chapter 8. His disciples, you see, they say, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? They still are fairly blind, aren't they? Or again, down in verse 16, their blindness is. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we don't have any bread. They cannot understand what Jesus is about. With all the surplus that was available in verses 16 and following, in verse 19 and following, all the surplus that was available, they're still worried about the fact that they haven't got bread. Jesus was illustrating the new Exodus, the new Moses. And they think he's interested in about filled stomachs, about bread. They forget the text about the bread out in the wilderness, the text, that famous text from Deuteronomy, man will not live by bread alone. Nearly every Australian actually knows that phrase. Some even know it comes from the Bible. But very few, even those who know it comes from the Bible, ever remember what the second half of the verse is. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Saying man won't live by bread, full stop, really doesn't satisfy our needs. It's by God that we live, and by his word that we are alive. And they are forgetting that because all they've got their eyes fixed on is the manna. Is the bread. They cannot see what is being said about God and about this man Jesus. Oh, they are blind. But there is another blind person in the passage, and that's the man who is physically and literally blind, begging for healing as his friends bring him along. You may think it's unusual because Jesus heals him privately, but that's not the case, because back in chapter 5, verse 40, he heals the woman with the heals Jairus' daughter privately. In 7:33, last week we saw he heals the deaf and mute man privately. Over in chapter 10, verse 52, he's going to in 9:20-25, he heals again privately the boy who's got an evil spirit. Nor is it unusual or unique that he uses spittle, because last week we saw in chapter 7, verse 33, that he spat and touched the man's tongue. So that he used a mechanical means or a physiological means or something is, again, not unique. But what is unusual is the two-stage. In every other case, we find that Jesus heals easily. In fact, there's almost an emphasis running through Mark's Gospel, the ease with which Jesus cures and heals. So he but touches people, or the woman with a flow of blood just touches the hem of his garment, and at once she was healed. Immediately he was healed. Immediately the little child got up. Over and again, you see, it's the immediacy. But here is one occasion when it's not immediate. It takes two attempts. Now, it's not a public demonstration because that's not the character of the miracles of Jesus. He doesn't come to do them publicly, and that's why it's all private and even hushed up. In fact, from the beginning of chapter 1, we found that the publicity associated with Jesus' miracles was a constant source of confusion about the gospel of Jesus, was a constant source of distraction to the ministry of Jesus. That's why Jesus keeps doing it privately and keeps trying to keep the lid on it and saying, don't tell anyone. go home by all means, but don't go down the village, which I take is down the marketplace, and actually make very much about it. Just go privately. I mean, the news can't help but come out. But the slower and the quieter that the news comes, the better, because the more ruckus, the more noise, the more crowds flock to Jesus and misunderstand what he's come about. Still today. All kinds of people today, you see, who are building churches out of miracles, out of healings, out of doing wonders and signs. But it misses the point of what Jesus has come to do. He hasn't come to heal my aching back or your headaches or your short-sightedness or the bunions on your toe. He's come for a much bigger task than that. And if you get people's bunions cured, if you get people's backaches cured, then they're satisfied with their bellies full, but haven't understood what the miracle was about. Jesus is constantly trying to keep it quiet as to what he is doing, and yet doing it. And the fact that it took two attempts, why Mark records it, it doesn't bring credit on Jesus, does it? Much more impressive if Jesus just touched the man or spoke the word and he was cured. It would be even more impressive if they didn't have to bring the blind man to Jesus. They just mentioned it to him and he said, the man over there, 10 miles away, let him be cured. He's cured. That's more impressive still, isn't it? Why? Why is it recorded? It could be just their concern for historical accuracy. It did take this two attempts. But the two stages of opening of the eyes to see, the two stages actually is itself symbolic of what is taking place now. Firstly, he sees people as trees walking around. I guess he can pick the difference between a tree and a man by the size of it. It's confusing for him, though, because he sees these vast big shapes that move around. A pretty funny perception he has. It's the beginning of his sight, indistinct and confused. The crowds were like that about Jesus, weren't they? They follow him into the wilderness. They listen for 3 days without eating. Now, either that is a very fine preaching or a very fine congregation. I haven't had 3 days of people listening without eating. It would save on our next house party if we didn't have to provide food. Mind you, you might want someone as a speaker who can later on provide for everybody. If we could get that, then I suppose you'd be willing to go for 3 days without, would you? Miracle mongerers. You're looking for signs like the Pharisees too, I see. Well, they are fairly impressive though, aren't they? They see enough that this man is worthwhile to go and listen to under these conditions. It's fairly impressive. They do begin to see. Indeed, they see but indistinctly. Because when Jesus says to the disciples in verse 27, who do people say that I am? Notice the crowd's reply. He is a great one. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. He is a great one. Everyone agrees this is one of the great prophets, because John the Baptist is a great prophet, only just been executed. One of the greatest men ever, says Jesus. Elijah, well, Elijah's one of the most colourful, attractive personalities in the Old Testament. He's one of the great ones, I've always thought anyway. He always attracted me as Elijah, a man who stands firm for the truth under terrible opposition, a man of deep sensitivities and feelings, a man great, and yet we're prophesied that Elijah will come again at the end of the world. Is this the Elijah? Or again, is this just one of the prophets that's come? They see that Jesus is something more than average, but they haven't yet seen clearly as to who he is. The disciples are like it too. The disciples are like a man who's half cured. They help feed the crowds. They collect up the leftovers, but they still don't see. And now Jesus asks them, who do you think I am? They see at last who he is. You are the Christ, says Peter, verse 29, always the one to fill the vacuum of silence. For 7.5 chapters, they have been in the dark about Jesus being the Christ. For 7.5 chapters, he has been acting as the Christ and begging the question all the time, begging for people to say, you are the Christ, without actually saying it. Now finally the pennies drop. You are the Christ. Now finally the eyes are opened. But no, they're not. Because then Jesus starts to teach them about the fact that he's going to die. He hasn't been teaching them this before, but notice verse 31. He began to teach them about the Son of Man must suffer many things. And it's this message to which Peter says, no, it can't be, it mustn't be for you. Having understood, having seen clearly, he hasn't seen clearly at all. He sees Jesus a bit like the man who saw the trees walking. He doesn't see properly. Get behind me, Satan. The eyes are open, but yet cannot see properly. In fact, the disciples couldn't see everything clearly until after the events, until after the death of Jesus and his resurrection, when Jesus opened their minds to understand the gospel, understand the scriptures. It wasn't seen clearly until after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon them and they perceived that Jesus in all his glory. It's part of the hopelessness of trying to date the conversion of the apostles. When did they become Christians? When they left all and followed Jesus. When they saw Jesus as who he was. When they came to the resurrection and had their eyes opened and believed on the resurrection morning. When the Holy Spirit came upon them. Each of those is correct answers. Their opening of their eyes were like the blind man. When did the blind man see? Well, when he saw the trees walking. The men as trees walk. Not really. He saw when he saw clearly the second time. The spiritual opening of the eyes was a slow process for the disciples, and the gospel is recounting that for us. For some of us, we can date the moment in which we became Christians as clear as a bell. We can say, I wasn't a Christian then. I went to this meeting. I heard the gospel. I responded and became a Christian then and there. For other people, they say, well, I sat and listened for months and months and months. I read books, I inquired, I investigated, I found out this and that. And I don't know when it happened, but just one day I realised that it happened. I remember one of our friends talking about the fact that he'd been inquiring for some months and he was reading through his Bible to try and find out it. And he was in the middle of Leviticus, I think it was, or Numbers. It was one of those kinds of books. And he said, I was saying to myself, do I believe this? And he said, for the first time, I found myself answering yes. Didn't know when it had happened, how it had happened, it just he realised that it had happened. And for many of us, we've understood the gospel of Jesus Christ and we've grasped hold of it. I can remember filling in some follow-up forms from the time I was converted and sent off these answers and got back answers from the man who was following me up and wrote back and forth many times. About 10 years later, I was cleaning up my stuff to leave home and I found all these questions and answers I'd filled in. Boy, did I make mistakes. I didn't have the foggiest clue about it. The man who was following that was very patient with his kind comments. He didn't say, you're wrong, you're a blithering idiot, but I would have. I had understood, but I hadn't understood. I was still getting it all botched up. That is the way we are. That is the way it came to their understanding. Now we tend to look back and telescope the whole events of Jesus, the whole 3 years, into just a couple of pages. I mean, you can read Mark's gospel in an hour or so, can't you? And so the whole thing took place, bang, like that, but it didn't. And we know the end of the story from the beginning. And so we keep on seeing what Jesus is doing and understanding it and forget the story is about people coming to understand it. People wrestling with it, people trying to find out. Jesus doesn't come into the world and say, I am God. Crucify me now, I'll be back in 3 days. That is not how Jesus did it. It is, I've discovered, how the Muslims insist that he must do it if he's to be God. Seeing he doesn't do it that way, he couldn't be God, so therefore he's no good. But that is not how Jesus did it. Jesus comes in as God and acts as God. He comes in as the Messiah and fulfills the prophecies of the Messiah. And all the time as he is fulfilling the prophecies, people are scratching their heads and saying, who is this bloke? Where did he get all this from? What authority has he got to do that? How is he able to do this? Could that be the prophet? I wonder if this is the Elijah. Who is this man? Until after 7.5 chapters of Mark, Jesus himself asks the question, okay, who do people say that I am? And then the disciples say, well, they're saying all these things about you, Jesus. And he says, okay, you,
What about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. Jesus says, okay, we've got that clear. Glad that's finally sorted out. Now let me tell you what I've come to do. I've come to be crucified. And the whole total misunderstanding of the apostles sets in again. Crucified? You're the king. You've come to conquer the world. You haven't come to be executed. No, this won't happen to you. And so Mark's gospel takes off on a whole new stream now as to why Jesus has come and how he's got to persuade the disciples that the king has come to be killed. That the world ruler has come to his power by execution at the hands of the Gentiles, the nations, the pagans. And so phase two of Jesus' program starts from chapter 8 onwards, the end of chapter 8 onwards, all through 9 to 16, as to why he's come. And the disciples, having had their eyes opened, still can't see clearly who he is. They've grasped. Why he came, they're yet to grasp. And what he expects of them follows from it in verses 34 through to 38. For he comes not only to suffer, but to call people to take up the cross to follow him. And so these three sections at the end of Mark 8 are linked together. Who is Jesus? Verses 27 to 30. Why he has come in 31 to 33. And what he expects of us, the Christ who comes to suffer, in verses 34 through to 38. He is the Christ, more than a prophet, the Messiah come to rule. He is the suffering Christ, conquest by suffering, death and resurrection, because why he came was to pay the penalty for others, to ransom captives, to conquer sin, to conquer Satan, to conquer death. He is the Saviour who calls upon people to turn to him and be saved, to take up their cross and follow him. For we are all caught in death and judgment. Turn to him and find life. And so here is the turning point of Mark's gospel. Stage one, phase one of the ministry of Jesus is coming to an end. Phase two, about to take place. Previously, he was acting publicly, mainly in Galilee. Now he is going to teach privately and head towards Judea and Jerusalem to his death. Previously, he's been preaching about the kingdom of God. Now he's going to be teaching about his death. So we're going to stop for the next few weeks and analyse this last little section of chapter 8 of Mark's gospel. We're going to stop and spend time on who is Jesus, on why has he come, and on what he expects of us. And in doing that, we can't help but not only analyse it, but evangelise. We can't help but be preaching the gospel at this point in the gospel, because that's what it's about. Who is Jesus? Why has he come? And what does he expect of people? And so for the next 3 weeks, we'll be preaching the gospel under each of those sections. The first one, to help people understand who Jesus is. For that is the first great step to grasp hold of. Unless you have the right person, what he has come to do doesn't really make sense. But then we're also going to be speaking about what he has come to do. For his death and resurrection is the very action by which he saves us. And if we understand his death and resurrection, then to understand it fully means to respond to it appropriately. And what is the appropriate response? Well, verse 34, you see, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. That is, you must lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, because what will it profit you to gain the whole world if you're going to lose your life? What will you give in return for your life? What does he demand of us is our very life. Now, what we're going to do in a few moments after question times is to spend some time praying about our evangelism here in the next few weeks, because preach the gospel I will, preach the gospel to your friends I will if you bring them. That's what it's about. And it's a great help
for those who are coming several times. It's good to invite them to come and hear the whole series, the three-week series, to take in the whole of the message. And of course there are some of us, I know, who sit here for week after week who are not Christians and who are thinking and inquiring. We always love to have you with us. And these 3 weeks can be a very precious time to you as we actually come to the very heart of the gospel of Jesus. The heart of who he is and what he's done and why and what we have to do. So they're important weeks for us. We don't have to wait till next week to find out. If you want to know more, you can ask me at supper time tonight. I'm quite happy to steal my own thunder in this regard and spell out the next 3 weeks, even over supper, with anybody who'd like to. But some of us will need to inquire further, and the next few weeks will be helpful to us in that regard. Or the bookstore would be a good place to go and find a book like A Fresh Start by John Chapman. It's an excellent book that's available there. Be good reading in preparation beforehand. But those of us who know that we're Christians, well, what are we to be doing at this stage? Rejoice in hearing the gospel again next week. It's always good to hear it again. But pray for your friends and invite your friends to come and hear the word of God. That's scary, isn't it? It's always terrifying to actually stick up for Jesus and invite people to come and hear the gospel. Can I just draw your attention to the last verse? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Just thought I'd share that with would-be evangelists. Now, would you like to ask some questions or make some comments? Pick up on some of the oddities we haven't covered, if need be. Not all of which I have answers for. Rod? Rod is asking the question about Satan being in Peter, etc. Right? I don't think that Peter is demon-possessed. What Peter is saying is the teachings of Satan. And so Jesus is saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Not that Peter is demon-possessed, but that he is saying the satanic thing. And so I don't think that the Holy Spirit's dropped into Peter and he says, you are the Christ, then leaves him while Satan hops in and says, you mustn't go to the cross, and then leaves him while the Holy... It's not... Every time someone says that which is untruthful, they are saying that which is satanic, because Satan is the father of all lies. But that doesn't mean you're demon-possessed. Demon possession is another thing. Yes, Russell. I heard it right to the last sentence, brother, and then I lost it. That will be seen as... Oh, is that seen as an omen of cursed is he who hangs upon the tree? No, I wouldn't have thought so. He superimposes men upon a tree, yes. I wouldn't have made that connection with Galatians 3. Obviously you have. Brother, that's most likely more technical than I can answer off the top of my head. The question is, though, along the line of the Jews are sounding as if they're actually expecting prophets to come back from the dead to speak, and yet nowhere you can think of in the Old Testament are you told that prophets come back from the dead to speak again. Where does that kind of idea come into Judaism? I don't know the answer to that.
I know that Elijah, they are expecting again. So if Elijah can come back, then it might be a bit that way. Although, of course, remember, Elijah doesn't die. He gets raptured up in his chariot. So he's an unusual prophet and more likely to come back. There's the prophecy that one like me, Moses speaks of one like me coming, but then that's not Moses coming. So where the idea of Moses, well, of prophets coming back from the dead comes from, I don't know. If it is even there, I'm not sure. I know where they get the idea that it was John the Baptist.
That was from Herod himself, out of his own guilty conscience, because we're told that in chapter 6, verse 14. And so that's Herod's superstition. He is sure, 16, chapter 6, verses 14 and 16. He is sure it's John the Baptist, and I'm sure that's because of his guilty conscience.
Herod's not your normal Jew. He's a half-caste Idumean, for example.
Yep.
In verses 17 to 21, Jesus is saying, don't you understand my broken word with all those words? Is he saying that there's some significance of all those different numbers and some significance in what he's done? Or is he just saying, look, I had so much left over, I did that so easily, and you're asking me what to think about me?
Right. Tony asked the question about the significance of Jesus' answer in verses 18 to 21. Is he just driving home the point? Look, there was an abundance there. Why are you going on about bread? Or is he saying, look at the numbers. Isn't it significant? Well, if he is saying, look at the numbers and it's significant, what is the significance of them? Now, there's only one I can go for that I think may be worth pursuing. That is that in this feeding of the 4,000, he does it in the Gentile territory, and the word that's used for basket here is the Gentile word for basket, whereas in the feeding of the 5,000, it's in the Jewish territory, and the word for basket is the Jewish basket. So it may be the feeding of the Jews and the feeding of the Gentiles. If that were the case, then 12 is an appropriate number for Israel, because there are 12 tribes of Israel, etc. And if that were the case, then 7 would be the appropriate number for the Gentiles, because that would be the number for the completion, for the whole of the world. So he's feeding Israel and the rest of the world. I've never read it in a commentary, and I don't know if it's true. And I've got no way of testing it. But it's an idle thought I had under a shower the other day. What I want is a waterproof Bible and a big hot water service. James asked the good question and the practicalities of evangelism. If we believe in the truth and we're sharing the gospel with people, and yet it's important for us to be searching for truth, how can we really engage in this process of searching for truth with people when we think we've already got the truth? It's that kind of thing, isn't it? Yeah. I think that you psychologically must be ready to change if you are to call upon another person to change. And that's part of the reason why evangelism is so risky. It's much more secure to sit in your own little intellectual citadel with all the answers. I'm fixed, I'm right. And to bash the other person over the head and insist on change, 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 change. It's all your fault, it's all your fault. Change, you need to change. But by and large, as a communication process, they hear it and they feel it, just as I feel it in the Muslim literature and the Jehovah's Witness literature, and all it does is put my back up and I don't even listen. I think you actually have to cross the bridge and say, well, look, I believe in truth. And if the truth is not in Jesus Christ, then I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. That is a big intellectual hurdle. I mean, you can say yes and tick the box, but actually to believe it, that's another thing, isn't it? If I believe that that is the truth, you see, I need not fear entering into dialogue with people. I need not fear. Now, that doesn't mean I become soft and easy. I don't know whether you've ever got the impression I'm soft and easy with alternatives and other people's viewpoints. I tend not to be soft and easy. I mean, people ask me hard questions about Christianity. I ask them hard questions about other things. But if I'm not willing with my Islamic friend to actually face up to the weight of his arguments,
I cannot really be willing, cannot be expecting him to face up to the weight of the arguments I'm sharing with him.
And if I am willing, that communicates. And if I'm unwilling, that communicates intuitively. And so I must be willing to listen, and I must be willing to say, I don't know the answer to that. I must go away and find it out. And sometimes I need to go back and say, I can't find any answer to that. It doesn't tip me out of Christianity, but I don't know the answer. I don't know whether there is an answer. I'll tell you why it doesn't tip me out of Christianity, because it's not that important for these reasons, but I came across one the other day. A couple of our friends were out sharing the gospel, and as they did, they came to a Jewish man who raised with them the problem of Quirinius in Luke chapter 2. Now, Quirinius is a real problem, because Quirinius was the governor of Syria from 6 to 10 AD. Herod died in about 3 or 4 BC. Jesus was born, according to Luke 2, under Herod and Quirinius, who actually weren't ever ruling at the same time. Now, there is a little problem for you in the Bible, isn't there? You didn't know about that one? No? You didn't listen when we preached through Luke 2. You weren't here. It was about 5 years ago. Now, it's there. It's a problem. I know about 10 or 11 different solutions to the problem. I'm not satisfied with any of them. And I don't think anybody else is either. I just think we don't know the answer. Myself, at this stage of the game, I'd love to find out a solution to it. There are all kinds of suggestions. You'll find it in the New Bible Dictionary. You'll find it in any good commentary. As far as we know, there's none. Now, when people raise it with me, I've got to be able to say that. I can say, well, I don't know that one. I don't know everything. I don't have to pretend I know everything. I don't have to carry all the knowledge in my head immediately so that I can answer every question that people throw to me. And I don't have to assume that I will always be able to find out the answer either, because sometimes I don't. Can't find the answers. Not many things. And I don't see that that's sufficient reason to give up my belief in the Bible. That one piece of information that doesn't fit in with Josephus, who was not always right himself, I may add. But there's the problem, right? Now, if you get into the mindset of absolutism, you know everything, you'll never go evangelising, because you'll be scared out of your brains that someone's going to ask you a question you can't answer. Is that right? And it's never convincing to people when you come on with all the answers. It's much better to be able to go to people and say, I don't know, I'll go and find out if I can. Lots of books, lots of tapes, lots of people around the church you can ask questions of. Go and find out. And when you come back a week later and say, thank you for asking me that, I found out a whole new source of information. You see, my two friends who were out sharing the gospel the other day, they found out all kinds of things about Quirinius as a result of being asked. Thank you for asking me, it's helped me. And on this particular occasion, I still don't know an absolute answer for you. So that's an interesting point we must weigh up in our evaluation of Christianity. That it hasn't got all the answers about first century Jewish history. That's important to know, isn't it? So that I don't overstate the case. Now, that openness to other people, I think, is important, because we are really in the job of pursuing the truth, aren't we? If we're not in the job of pursuing the truth, then we've just moved into a dogmatism. And we can't expect other people to believe our dogmatism. Why should they give up their dogmatism for our dogmatism? Any dog's as good as any other, isn't it? Well, now, let's come back to chapter 8, shall we? And Mark here. Because what we have before us then is the great turning point and the opening of eyes to see the truth in Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural, spiritual thing that takes place. It's God who opens the eyes of this blind man. It is God who opens the eyes of the disciples. It is God who will open our eyes to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if God has done that for us, then we must plead with God to go on working in the lives, in the minds, in the eyes of our friends. Praying for them earnestly this week and the next few weeks, as I hope we keep praying for them, that people will come to understand the truth that is in Jesus Christ. They'll understand who he is, why he came, and what is required of them.
And especially we pray that for the next couple of weeks as we set to invite them.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.